All right, a very good evening to everyone tonight. So glad you're here tonight. Trust you're having a great week so far. That you're in fellowship with the Lord. That's probably true, or you would not be here tonight if you weren't. Right? Amen. All right, last week, we're in 2 Corinthians, by the way. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we went over the salutation. Actually, we're still in basically the opening of the letter. We looked at the salutation last Wednesday evening. That's verses 1 and 2. It follows the typical pattern of first century ancient Near East. And, of course, Paul adopts that very pattern, only adding spiritual elements to it that would not normally be visible in the secular letters. So that brings us now to verse 3 through 11. Verses 3 through 11 are a unit, and essentially it is a lengthy statement on thanksgiving. Thanksgiving particularly for God's comfort. All right, so this is called a pericope. All right, that's kind of a big word. You want to learn a new word tonight? Of course you do. A pericope is something that can be sandwiched between bookends. Usually in a real pericope, there are catchphrases. There's a catch in the front and then a catch at the end. And that signals you that there's a section. So in very easy layman's terms, a pericope is simply a section of a text. And that's what we're going to be looking at here in verses 3 through 11. I am positive, we're not going to make it through the whole thing, but we'll make it through the first section. This section is divided into two further sections. And, I guess I'll just explain that. Paul is giving, in verses 3 through 11, Paul is giving thanks to God for basically two things. Okay, first of all, for the comfort that God gave him, which was amazing. He's going to brag on this comfort. That's verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. All right, the great comfort that he knew had its source in heaven. All right, then the second thing that Paul's given thanks for is an astounding deliverance. He was sure he was going to die. He was experiencing affliction that he had never, ever experienced before in his life. And under normal circumstances, he could have legitimately said, I have no idea how I'm getting out of this. But God delivered him, okay? So that's the way this next pericope breaks down. You divide it into two, all right? Verses 3 through 7 is thanksgiving for the comfort that God gave this man in unbelievable circumstances. And then section number 2, verses 8 through 11, is a word about how God delivered him from absolute certain doom, okay? And this is all in keeping with his recent experiences. Now, Paul's objective is he wants to enable his readers to appreciate the titanic suffering that he, as an apostle, every word here is important, that he as an apostle had endured for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, not just because he's trying to fill in information for these people, all right? He also wants them aware that with that suffering went this superabounding, and that's actually the word that Paul uses in many places, not just here, but in Romans and in other places also, a superabounding kind of comfort that God supplied. Not just to give a little bit of aid like a Band-Aid might do, but to compensate for 100% of the pain. In other words, if I have this much pain and I can wrap it up in this amount right here, God supplies this much more comfort. Okay, that's kind of the idea. More comfort than what's needed to compensate for the pain that was endured. Okay. And by the way, Paul is enduring all of this for one reason. He would have endured none of it had he not identified with Christ. So it's all about his willing identification with the Son of God. Now, this section here, this pericope, verses 3 through 11, people just think that it's Paul just, you know, he's saying a bunch of nice things because that's what you do in first century letters. And nothing could be further from the truth, okay? This section is absolutely critical to the whole rest of the book. It's kind of setting the tone for what the rest of the book is going to try to accomplish. So it's more than just a preamble, as you'll see so many outlines on the book mention, okay? It's not just a preamble. Some of the commentators have gone so far as to say that its design is to kind of cushion the more severe matters that the apostle is going to address, in a very short time. It's just the opposite, actually, okay? It's very much a piece with the major theme of the opening part of the epistle, which has everything to do with Paul's vindication of his own authority and concomitant with that, his own integrity. Okay, Paul must defend himself, not because he's worthy or that he deserves to be defended. The gospel's at stake. The word of God is at stake. He has to maintain his authority. So it's all this is moving in that direction. His main concern in the pericope, all right, was that his reader learn the values of his experiences. Not just that they're aware of what he went through. It's not just for your information. The preamble is not just for FYI. There, I went and called it a preamble. I read the word preamble so much this week, it stuck in my brain. It's not just a preamble, okay? So it's not just that he wants them to know certain facts about what he's been through, okay? It's much more than that. He wants them to know the value of the things that he went through. And so consequently, he's going to deal with some of this first. Right out of the block, he's going to deal with it. And he shares the effects of his experiences. That'd be basically what we're going to do tonight, verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And then he tells them about an experience. He just gives them one example of the horror of what happened to him in Asia. That's proconsular Asia, but I'll get to that later. Okay? So, almost invariably, Paul is going to, he follows the salutation, the first two verses, with a thanksgiving in his epistles. That's the common feature of Pauline's epistles, because it was a common feature of the secular letters of that day. You have a salutation, and then normally somebody will say, thanks for this, or thanks for that, or here's why I'm thankful for you, or something like to that nature. Okay? So, compared with his other epistles, though, there's a little bit of a difference in this particular thanksgiving. Because Paul usually thanks God for some grace bestowed on the ones that he's addressing. I thank God that God blessed you this way, or he saw fit to use you this way. And so that's why there is no thanksgiving clause, say, in the opening of Galatians, which is a much sterner letter, basically has to deal with the Galatians about their already compromise with the gospel. You got the same thing in 1 Timothy. There's no thanksgiving there either, but what he does instead is he gives thanksgiving for the benefits that were bestowed on himself. So he doesn't completely omit the thanksgiving clause, but he basically changes it from thanking God for what he's done for them to what God has done for him, okay? But of course, the readers are not forgotten. When we get to verses 6 and 7, you'll see they're not left totally out of the equation. In fact, it's largely on their count that he is so very thankful. Okay? So let's deal with this first clause within the greater pericope. Okay? That'd be verses 3 through 7. Thanksgiving for the comfort. Paul cannot get over the mount, the level, the substance, the nature of the comfort that he received from God himself. All right, now let's look at it in verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. All right, now that very first word is prolific in this section. Okay, the word blessed. It occurs 8 times in the New Testament, and mostly in Paul's writings, this particular construction of it. The verb occurs a whole lot more times. That's why it may sound a whole lot more more familiar to you. But it always occurs with the mention of God. This one does. Okay, and of course our text is no different. And what it does is, there's ways to say thank you that's just very, you know, thanks. You know, thanks. There's nothing to that, really. And it's not that you didn't mean it, but there's not much to it. Whereas you're so thankful, you're so overwhelmed with appreciation that it's almost like you want to venerate the one that you're giving the thanks to. And that's what this word is, okay? It's a thanks that actually borderlines, and in this case actually goes to the length of adoration, of worship, because the thanksgiving is so overwhelming, okay? So that's what he's doing here. He's just blessing God. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so the idea is praise the Lord. Adored be God is the kind of the emotion, I think, that is warranted for us to see here. The highest possible expression that thanksgiving can go. Okay, now notice here that to Jesus Christ, God is both God and Father. You see that? Don't let that just run right by you, okay? Christ is, to Jesus Christ, God is both God and Father. It reminds me of when the Lord had been raised from the dead, and he meets Mary Magdalene in the garden. She don't even recognize that it's him, but it's him, and she wraps her, she just dives for his feet and hugs him, and he says, don't touch me, because I have not yet ascended to my Father. And he tells her, go back and tell the apostles, I am going back to my God and your God and my Father and your Father. That's an interesting thing. You know, what do we do with language like that? Particularly in considering what we know about the Trinity. I think it's very important to be able to try to at least make an attempt to understand what he's talking about here with this kind of language. Well, here's what I think it is. In his humiliation as a man, all right, as a human being, which is what he is, Jesus relates to God the Father as his God. All right, that's why on the cross, as he dying there as a human being is on the cross, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Okay, but within the Godhead, as a member of the Trinity, all right, God was Jesus' Father. Okay, yeah, very, very, very important. yeah, like when he's coming in Psalm 40, when he's coming down out of heaven and he's going to land in the womb of Mary. He says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Okay. So in other words, God was the God of the dependent Jesus in his human nature, but he was the Father of the infinite Christ in his divine nature. It's a little bit hard to wrap your brain around, but it means different things regarding the two substances that Christ has. Okay, yeah. So, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I like what Homer Kent says. He says, in his eternal being, God was always his Father. But in his incarnation as the Messiah, God was his God. And that's kind of a mysterious thing. That's kind of tough, but I think that's accurate. All right? So notice again, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice he is, first of all, called the Father of mercies. All right? In what sense? Well, in two senses, he's the Father of mercies. And again, it's one of those genitives of which there can be 24 different options. All right? This, I think, is a genitive of source. So what Paul is saying here is that the Father is the source. He is the source of all mercy that any man can ever enjoy. It all comes from him. It's sourced in him. Okay? And then the other sense that we can understand the Father of mercies is that he is the Father that is characterized by that attribute, namely the attribute of mercy. So he's the source of it, and it's what characterizes him. He's rich in mercy. He's a merciful Father. Okay, and the construction in the original actually can go either way. It can mean both things, and I think Paul's intention is both of those elements. They certainly don't contradict each other, and it's almost like one needs the other. All right, mercy is sourced in God, and it's actually his nature. It's what he is, and so there's no contradiction there. So he is the Father of mercies, and then secondly, the God of all comfort. Now, you're going to recognize that word comfort, all right? This word paraklesis. Where have we seen that word before? Okay, it's this word paraklesis, comfort, is the key word in the whole section. I'm talking about the verses 3 through 7, okay? It occurs 10 times. I mean, you talk about overkill, both noun and verb, 10 times, okay? Say, really? Yeah. Chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. Chapter 5, verse 20. 6, verse 1. Four times in chapter 7, verses 4, 6, 7, and 13. 3 times in chapter 8, verses 4, 6, and 17. Once in chapter 9, once in chapter 10, twice in chapter 12, and once in chapter 13. So this word, paraklesis, is predominant, okay, throughout the book, but especially in these five verses here, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. So that means that 2 Corinthians truly is a letter of comfort. That's what its intention. It's comfort by encouragement. All right? And don't think that the word just means sympathy. All right? It's way beyond sympathy. All right? The idea, para, means alongside of, even in English. So the idea is that it communicates the idea of one person standing alongside this other, this other person is drooping. He's about had it. He's ready to quit and throw in the towel. And this other guy has his arm around him and says, hang in there. All right? That's the idea. All right? It's more than just a casual, nonchalant kind of sympathy. Okay? This is much, goes way beyond that. And by the reason that you know this word so well is because it permeates also the upper room discourse. Right, this is the exact same word that is used for the Holy Spirit. It appears in John 14, in John 15, and then again in John 16. Okay, and we dealt with it, I think, pretty thoroughly when we went through the upper room discourse. All right, now not only does the Father provide this comfort, but so does Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:1 says that Christ provides this kind of supportive encouragement as our advocate. 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate. And of course, the reference there is to the Savior. Okay, the writer of the Hebrews says, he is able to succor us. Not S-U-C-K-E-R, that's S-U-C-C-O-R. It means to help us, to encourage us, to strengthen us. Okay, that's the idea there. So it's not just the Father doing that. It's not just the Holy Spirit who is that. All three members, the Lord Jesus is that also. You have all three members of the Trinity doing this. But here in our text, the spotlight is on God the Father, who is the one who comforts and consoles the afflicted. Harry Ironside stated the obvious. I couldn't find anybody else to say it. So it's so obvious. Ironside says, quoting him, "There are two things of which God is said to have the monopoly. He is first the God of all grace. He is second the God of all comfort. All grace comes from him, as does all lasting comfort." Right? Spot on. That's the intention of the final phrase in verse 3. So this double designation is what we have in verse 3. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Was that appropriate to Paul's situation? Absolutely. That's exactly what Paul needed. All right, so the description here of God the Father in verse 3 absolutely sets the tone for, frankly, the first 9 chapters of 2 Corinthians. All right. Now, one more thing about verse 3. There's lots of else I could say about it. But you have yet another Hebrew chiasm. Now, let me just explain. You may not understand yet what chiasm is. Notice in verse 3, you have the word God. Blessed be God, even the Father. Okay. All right. So here, we got God and Father up here. All right. And then notice it's reversed. Okay. Blessed be even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sorry. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, okay, of mercies, and the God of all comfort. So I got Father here. I'm sorry. I got God here and God here. I got Father here and Father here, and it makes an X. That X is the Greek letter chi, C-H-I, from which we get the word chiasm. And so this is a frequent thing that happens in Hebrew writers like Paul that are writing Greek. They bring their Hebrew parallelisms into the equation, and that forms a chiasm. There are literally hundreds of these chiasms, all not only in the New Testament, actually mostly in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. So just another thing I thought I'd bring to your attention, okay? And that's not just done for, you know, for pretty style. The Holy Spirit's not too concerned about pretty style. There is an intended effect to that kind of rhetorical device, all right? And that effect is to emphasize that the God who here is praised is both the Father of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the Father is the source of all mercies. And so the connection should be made. That brings us to verse 4. What about this great God, the Father? Well, he comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. All right, now, if you're with us on Sunday evenings, I've been talking about this word thlipsis. All right, so here, right here in verse 4, we have two examples of the non-technical use of thlipsis. All right, can you pick out what words they are? The first word is tribulation. Well, that's obviously not a reference to the tribulation. It's a generic use. And also the word trouble. They're both thlipsis. All right, so twice in verse 4, we have that word. So I think Paul's idea here is this, that no matter what variety of thlipsis, of tribulation, trouble, okay, that we may be experiencing, and no matter how intense it is, or it's either greatly intense or it's not so intense, whatever it is, God's going to provide just the perfect amount of strength and encouragement, and he's calling that comfort here, okay, that is adequate to the need. God will, he will compensate for the pain. And the present tense of the verb in verse 4 shows that this God of our comfort, the one that comforts us in this tremendous way, he does it constantly. He does it unfailingly, all right? The grammar suggests that. He doesn't stop. He doesn't say, oh, I'm tired today. I think I'm just going to let him slide today. Absolutely not, all right? He does not do this spasmodically or intermittently, all right? And he does it in all of our affliction, every bit of it. And I mean, when we were talking about the kind that we suffer for Christ's sake, for the Lord's name. All right, not just in certain kinds of affliction. At any rate, God, it's not, you can see that it is not, according to verse 4, which is a load, okay, it's not God's intention that all this personal benefit just end with us. It's not, it's, in other words, it's not that God's whole purpose is not just to help us to feel better. I mean, we think that that might be what it is, but you can see, obviously, that's not the case. His ultimate purpose, besides making us being able to bear the stuff that we're facing, is to enable us to become better agents to extend God's comfort to others in their flipsis. Okay? In other words, experience makes for a better agent. If I'm experiencing something, I better understand what the other person's going through. And that makes me a better counselor, a better comforter. Okay? And so as God comforts us in every affliction that we can possibly have, our responsibility then is not to just, oh, isn't God good, and just let it stay there. It is to take that and comfort others in any and every one of their afflictions as well. That's what God expects of us. Psalm 94, verse 19. I found that verse just the other day. Beautiful verse. It says, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delighted my soul. Isn't that great? That's a beautiful verse. Psalm 94, 19. Check that one out tonight. Okay? So there's no exception on God's side. And there can't be any on ours either then, because this is what God expects from us. Anytime God gives us any kind of a gift or any kind of object, of we become the objects of his benevolence, he expects that to be shared, to be used, to be ministered, whatever word you want to say, okay? By the way, friends, this is part of the genius of Christianity. Everything that we receive, and I mean everything, is received by faith. It's based on trust, right? Everything that I have from God, okay, I've been given it so that I can use it for someone else. And so have you, okay? It's on behalf of others. The comfort of God. The strengthening of God, the upholding of God, the revelation that we have that God is able to make alive things from the dead, and then presently the salvation that we enjoy from spiritual death, all right, and the death that we feared, on which we looked with so much trembling. The old Princeton theologian Hodge, it's hard to believe, Princeton University was one of the bastions of faith in America. But one of their champions was Charles Hodge. And Hodge says, a life of ease is commonly stagnant. It's only those who suffer much and who experience much of the comfort of the Holy Ghost who live much. Their life is rich in experience and in resources. Yeah, that's absolutely right. All right, so all this is, Paul says, my experience, my intention is that my experiences teaches you something, okay? And what's it designed to teach us? That our similar experiences enable us not just to sympathize, that's a poor word, but to empathize. You see the difference? Empathize with others, and therefore to become effective, more effective encouragers and better comforters. And yet we got to be very careful. You know, it would be a total exaggeration to say that only if you have suffered some great thing are you able to comfort someone who's hurting. All right, that shouldn't be the prerequisite. Everybody should try to do it no matter what you've suffered or not suffered. Okay? So you don't want to go overboard on this thing. All right, verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. So what Paul's saying is that he personally suffered many of the afflictions and the sufferings to which he began to refer here. But it's a particular kind of suffering to which he's referring. Now, the Roman Catholics, well, when they use the Bible, they use it for like things like the promotion of Padre Pio. I'll spare you my war stories with that. But they'll use a verse like verse 5, and there are others like it that are even more dramatic, to say that Paul actually suffered the same stigmata and the same wounds that Christ had, and that people today can have the same thing, and that that's all part of the atonement and all this nonsense. But the suffering of Christ does not mean that Paul died for our sins or that any of his suffering was vicarious for our sake. Obviously, I shouldn't even have to tell you that. Okay, there were sufferings that Paul was experiencing simply because he belonged to Christ, all right? And because he spoke up for him in an extremely hostile environment. That's all that's being said there. He's sharing in the same kind of persecution, all right? And several other writers like Peter make the point that suffering, which that is the consequence of disobedience, I'm suffering because I'm selfish, or whatever the case may be, there's absolutely no blessing in that, and it cannot possibly be described as the sufferings of Christ. Okay? In fact, let me just tell you what, you know what Peter says about this. 1 Peter 2 and verse 20, he says, "What glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." So it's not just any old suffering that Paul's talking about. Peter and Paul are talking about the same thing, suffering for the name of Christ, for your testimony, okay? Old Samuel Rutherford, the old Puritan, they locked him up. The Church of England locked him up, and he's buried in Bunhill Fields, I believe, and there in London. And from jail, he wrote letters to his people. In fact, you can buy it. Banner of Truth was the publisher previously. I don't know if they're still putting it out. The Letters of Samuel Rutherford, beautiful things, really amazing. But here's what Samuel Rutherford wrote to one of his friends: "God has called you to Christ's side, and the wind is now in Christ's face in this land. And seeing ye are with him, facing the same direction, ye cannot expect the lee side or the sunny side of the Bray Hill." That's absolutely true. All right? So what's Paul's point in verse 5? That regardless of how great your sufferings for Christ may be, God's not only going to match the intensity of the suffering with his comfort, all right, but also with his strength and his encouragement. And he's not going to leave you in the lurch. All right? Very important. Verse 6. "And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." Okay. Now, later on, Paul gets really graphic with these people, and he tells them, I'm fully aware that you have zero appreciation for anything that I've been through. And he doesn't really care so much about that as the fact that they missed the value of what that was really all about. and what they could have learned from that. So he's going to deal with that a whole lot, you know, coming later on in the book. In fact, it got so bad there in Corinth, and being it's Corinth, it's probably not too hard for you to believe. Some of them had even come to the conclusion that because Paul was suffering so much that he can't possibly be an apostle, because a real apostle would never go through this stuff. The exact same thing as the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel of today. That God's only purpose is to bless you and make you feel good, and that there's zero pain and suffering involved in the Christian life. All right. All right. So actually, the false teachers that had actually made their way into Corinth were teaching that if you become a Paul guy, and you enter into his sufferings and all this is what he's talking about, that you're just contributing to your own illegitimacy, because no legitimate man of God would go through this kind of pain. You see, can you imagine? Yeah, you can. You can imagine. Absolutely. So Paul has got to deal immediately now with this unsympathetic attitude, and not just their attitude. He has to even go beyond that. He has to deal with the incorrect thinking that spawned that attitude. He's got to go right to the root of the problem, which is the heresy that spawned this kind of thing. Okay? I mean, their attitudes are bad, but you've got to nip it right in the bud, right where the source of the problem is. And it's usually always in the teaching. All right? So he's saying to these people, I have endured sufferings for the comfort and the salvation, in this case of a deliverance of you there in Corinth. And those sufferings enabled me to comfort you better, so that you would be patiently be able to bear up under these afflictions for the Lord's sake, for Christ's sake. All right, they could do so until God would grant them deliverance. So Paul was willing to absorb this excruciating pain, this magnificent suffering that he did, so that the Corinthians might not have to endure them, or endure them beyond what they could bear. Okay? Yeah. Really an amazing statement, you know. I mean, that's quite a thing to do for someone. You know, you can do something for somebody, and it's a little thing. Listen, anything that you actually really, truly do for somebody, and you can't really call that a little thing, it's something. Okay? But verse 6, Paul's doing a big thing. This is a big thing. Big thing. All right. Verse 7, this will be the last one tonight. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. All right, so the attitude of the Christians in Corinth, think if you were Paul, and you know about some of these attitudes. And it wasn't just a few folks. I mean, there was a whole clique of these people with this kind of attitude, who are being foisted upon this attitude. Now, Paul has options at that point. He can be launched into despair, which, thank God, he doesn't do. Instead, what he does is he says he's confident that they would continue to function and to grow as genuine fruits of God's grace. All right, so what he's doing in verse 7, he's actually saying the same thing that he said to the Philippians, only in way different words. In Philippians, he says, knowing this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. Right here he says, our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. In other words, God is right with you. He hasn't left you. He's working out his will in your life. He's going to perfect you. He's going to give you the comfort you need so that you can keep on keeping on right down to the finish line. Okay? It's all the same thing. So the basis of this confidence was the fact that they were suffering for Christ just like he was. That is, the ones who had not imbibed in the leader of the clique and the clique. Okay? You are partners of our suffering. You see that? Steadfast knowing as you are partakers of the suffering. There's that word koinonia. All right? There's actually a fellowship in this suffering business that we share. We have this in common. They, the good ones in Corinth, the ones who were pursuing their sanctification, they're representing Christ in the world. And more than that, they're going to flourish because God's super abounding comfort, that overwhelming sense of encouragement and strength that comes, that's sourced in heaven itself, is going to cause them to stand firm and to withstand very patiently the affliction that they are experiencing. Okay? That word steadfast there is hupomone. A very important word. The ability, there's two words for patience in the New Testament. One is patience with people. That's makrothumia. That's, you see the word thermometer in there, temperature, being able to keep the heat down in your emotions. And then there's patience with things, patience with people, and patience with things. This is patience with things, the ability to endure, to hang in there, to not throw in the towel, to not quit, to be faithful, to be consistent, okay? And so that's what he's talking about here. All right, so there's a lot in those five verses, isn't there? Verses 3 through 7. All right, the whole thing, the whole pericope is what? 3 through 11. 3 through 11 is divided into two sections. Thanksgiving for God's comfort. That's what we just did tonight. And then next week, thanksgiving for God's deliverance, verses 8 through 11. Okay? All right.